This morning, I'd like to talk a little bit about David. He was a shepherd boy. He lived in the Middle East some 3,000 years ago. You've probably heard of him. He's remembered as a musician, as a poet, as a warrior, as a king. The Apostle Paul referred to him as a man after God's own heart. Almost half of the Psalms in our Bible are attributed to David. His absolute faith in God shines particularly bright in the story of his childhood confrontation with Goliath, that enemy soldier giant that David slew with a slingshot and a stone. He is still regarded as one of the greatest leaders that Israel ever knew. And we might be tempted to idolize him, to set him up on a pedestal as if he were a bit more than simply human. But we know that he was as flawed as any of us. We know that he was as infected by this thing that we call sin as are any of us. The story is told in 2 Samuel 11. That's in the towards the beginning of the Old Testament, in the first half of the Old Testament, 2 Samuel, of a time well after David had been firmly established as the king. He, by this time, he had fought many battles. He had conquered Jerusalem and named it the City of David. He'd brought the Ark of God, the Ark of the Covenant, a powerful symbol of God's presence and promises. He'd brought it into the same city, Jerusalem, amidst victory and celebration. He was a popular and a powerful man among his people. The story is told in 2 Samuel 11 of a time when David chose not to join his soldiers in their ongoing battle for the Promised Land. He chose instead to remain in Jerusalem. We don't know why he chose this. Maybe he was tired of fighting. Maybe his body couldn't take it anymore. Maybe he had come to enjoy the comforts of home and all the rich benefits of being the king and just didn't want to leave it behind for the hardships of war. Maybe he'd come to believe, even if just a little bit, that he was better than those who went to war, that war was for those less important than he. The truth is, we don't know why David stayed behind, but we do know what he did instead of going to war. We read that story in 2 Samuel 11. It happened late one afternoon when David rose from his couch and was walking about on the roof of the king's house that he saw from the roof a woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful. David sent someone to inquire about the woman and then sent messengers to get her. She came to him and he lay with her. Then she returned to her house. The woman conceived and she sent and told David, "I am pregnant." So David sent for her husband, a soldier, and he hoped the husband would come home, sleep with his wife, and everyone would just assume the child was his. I'm paraphrasing here, but this is the story. But the husband didn't sleep with his wife. As long as his fellow soldiers were out in the muck and the violence of the war, he could not, in good conscience, enjoy the comforts of home. So David sent him back to the front, to the very front, with instructions to his commander-in-chief to make sure that this woman's husband did not survive the next attack. When the period of mourning for her husband's death was complete, David brought the woman back to his house to be his seventh wife. But the story doesn't end there. See, David didn't even seem to care what he'd done. He didn't even seem to acknowledge it. As hard as it is to imagine, it was as if David was blind to what he had done. So God sent the prophet Nathan, who told David a story about a rich man who stole from a poor man. And upon hearing the story, David was incensed and he declared immediate judgment against the rich man. After which Nathan said to David, "You are the man." Nathan went on to speak God's words of accusation, recounting the whole story of David's sin, and he spoke God's judgment against David. And David repented and was forgiven. Though it's important to point out that that forgiveness did not erase the consequences of what he had done. Now, there is a lot packed into this story of David. There is a lot that could be talked about. There are all sorts of things culturally, contextually, all sorts of things in this story. It could house numerous sermons, numerous weeks of Bible study. The thing that I would like to focus on this morning, the thing that I want to consider, is David's apparent blindness to his sin. It seems impossible that someone could do the things that David did and yet need to be told by Nathan that he'd behaved egregiously. Except then I am confronted by the reality that I am often just as blind to my sins. And I'm sure that you also are sometimes just as blind to your sin, whatever that sin might be. You see, there are so many ways that we can hide our sin from ourselves. One of the most popular things we do is blame someone else. This is what Adam did in the Garden of Eden, sheepishly standing before God after eating the forbidden fruit, saying to God, "The woman made me do it." It seems obvious, doesn't it? Standing on the outside looking in when a man drove down Yonge Street 4 years ago, killing 10 people and wounding many others. All of us knew he had done something wrong. He had done something horrible. There was no doubt that his actions were completely out of line with God's will. His sin was brutally displayed for everyone to see. But just because we saw it that way doesn't mean he did. In fact, he told investigators that he'd been inspired by the incel movement. It's a movement, for those of you who don't know, it's a movement that justifies violence against women as an acceptable response to women's refusal to sleep with them. We human beings, we are masters at justifying and rationalizing our behavior. She made me do it. It's how I was raised. I have the right. The ends justify the means. I didn't mean to, as if the only thing that matters is our intent. We are so good at doing and saying whatever we have to if it means we won't have to face our own sin. One of the ways that we do this is by admitting that we are sinners without actually admitting any specific sin at all. Paul said in his letter to the Romans, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And we're okay with that. We accept that. It's in the Bible. We, along with the entirety of the human race from the beginning of time, we have sinned. There's nothing specific about me or about you and all that. It's all of us. It's part of what it means to be human. And somehow it's less hard, that one. And it's not really our fault either, is it? It's Satan's fault. We say with Eve, the serpent tricked me. It's his fault. This all happened. It traces back to the beginning. It's not my fault. Another popular thing we do is we focus on the letter of the law so that we don't have to acknowledge what lies beneath the law. The law being simply the things that are in line with God, the things that God has declared righteous and holy. This is the thing that the Pharisees of Jesus' day were so good at and what Jesus kept coming down so hard on them for. But it's not just them. We fall into this trap as well. Over and over, we read of Jesus saying, "You have heard it said, but I say to you. You have heard it said, you shall not murder. But I say to you that if you are angry with a brother or sister, you will be liable to judgment. You have heard it said, you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Sin isn't about a list of things we must or must not do. Sin is about our relationship with God. It's about our friendship with God. It's anything and everything that stands between us and God, that serves as a barrier between us and God. It's whatever makes us incompatible with God. Now you might be thinking, Elaine, isn't that why Jesus came and died on the cross? Isn't the whole point of Jesus that he paid for my sin? Isn't the whole point that Jesus reconciled us to God, that Jesus restored our relationship with God? Why all this talk about sin? Jesus dealt with it. It's done. It's over. And you are correct if that's what you're thinking. In absorbing all the evil and the sin of humanity, Jesus did save us. He defeated the darkness that is sin. The Apostle Paul wrote that God reconciled us to himself through Christ by making him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That Jesus became sin as he hung on that cross. It was so absorbed into him that he became the embodiment of our sin so that we could be righteous, so that we could have friendship with God. We are, to further quote Paul, a new creation. But the truth that we are a new creation, the truth that we are reconciled to God through the cross, that does not negate what seems like a paradoxical truth, that we also continue to live lives plagued by sin. The cross doesn't mean we human beings have been perfect from that point on, or even that we human beings who are followers of Jesus have been perfect from that point on. We know that that is not true. We know it by looking around us. We know it with even just an ounce of honesty looking at ourselves. We do things, we say things that are contrary to God. And that's because our salvation, what Jesus did on the cross, while it's a fixed historical event, it's also an ongoing process. This is what Paul was talking about when he wrote that we should work out our salvation with fear and trembling. This is one of the reasons that Jesus sent the Holy Spirit to live in us and to live among us. See, it's the Holy Spirit who teaches what it means to be reconciled to God, to be loved by God. It's the Holy Spirit who inspires and empowers us to be more like Jesus. It's the Holy Spirit who works through us to continue Jesus' mission in the world. And it is the Holy Spirit who uncovers our sin for us, who opens our eyes to our sin if we allow it. This is what the prophet Nathan did for King David when he told them the story about the rich man who stole from the poor man and then told him the rich man was David. We may find it nearly impossible to understand how David could have been blind to his sin, but the point is that when David's eyes were finally open, he responded by saying, "I have sinned against the Lord." He confessed. He admitted his wrongdoing. He recognized that his actions separated him from God. One of the things I do love about this story is that David didn't turn to Nathan and say, "But it's her fault. She was bathing naked in the privacy of her own roof. How was I supposed to resist?" He didn't say, "Well, I gave Uriah a chance to sleep with his wife so that the pregnancy could be his, but he didn't take the chance." He didn't blame anyone else. He just took responsibility. He was convicted. He acknowledged, "I have sinned against the Lord." Now, tradition tells us that David wrote Psalm 51, the psalm that we spent some time with at the beginning of our service this morning. He wrote it, tradition tells us, in response to that encounter with Nathan. It is his confession. It's his plea for mercy. It's his humbled presence before God. When we are confronted by our own sin, whether because we have taken notice of it or it's been revealed to us by a prophet, by the Holy Spirit, by someone else, it humbles us. I think that's one of the reasons why we prefer to stay blind to us. Being humbled is not a nice experience. Confession. Confession is a spiritual discipline. When David said, "I have sinned before the Lord," he was confessing. It's not something that we do just when we happen to notice that we did something wrong. Confession is intended to be a spiritual discipline. It's something that requires that we practice it. It requires that we intentionally incorporate it into our lives in a way that makes it a habit. And yet, if confession is at least in part dependent on the Holy Spirit opening our eyes to our sin, how do we engage this spiritual discipline without diminishing it, without losing the significance of the act? You know, when we talked about prayer, we spent a lot of weeks talking about prayer and different kinds of prayer. As a spiritual discipline, it's something that we set aside time, we engage in certain practices, and we do this thing called prayer. And we trust that God meets us through his Holy Spirit in that. But it's something that we do. It's we have an active role in that. And somehow confession as a spiritual discipline seems a little bit different because it depends upon our awareness of our sin. And not just our general sinfulness, although that's okay too. There's no reason we can't confess, "Lord, I am a sinner. I have been a sinner since the beginning." There's no problem. There's no reason we can't confess that. But the reality, the real truth of what confession is meant to be, of what it's meant to be as a spiritual discipline, is that we are confessing those things that are unique to us, those things that we have done or not done, those things that we have said or not said, the actual sin by name that we have perpetrated. The spiritual discipline of confession ensures that we intentionally take time to reflect, to listen for the leading and the prompting of the Holy Spirit, and to admit those things before God. Spiritual disciplines put us in a position to know God more and more intimately. And as we do that, our ears are increasingly attuned to the Spirit's prompting. This prompting includes awareness of our own sin. Now, the thing is, sometimes we do something or we say something and our sin is just, it's obvious. We can't lie to ourselves. Maybe we lose our patience with someone and we treat them badly as a result. Maybe we're in such a hurry about our own busyness that we intentionally turn a blind eye to someone else's need. Maybe we stole something, or we lied to someone, or we made fun of someone, or we gossiped about someone. Whatever it is, sometimes our sin is obvious to us. Sometimes we don't deny, we aren't blind to it. And yet, even when it's obvious, perhaps it's still worth time spending time in quiet, listening for the voice of the Holy Spirit, considering if there might be something deeper, some hidden area of sin that underlies whatever it is we're aware of. Maybe underlying however we behaved is a sense that somehow we are better than someone else. Now, if someone accused us of, you think you're better than everybody else, we'd say, no, of course I don't. And yet our behavior, the sins that we perpetrate, belie that fact. Maybe deep down, we really do believe we're better than everybody else or somebody else. Maybe we're jealous. Maybe we feel entitled. What are those deeper, underlying, more deeply rooted things that sometimes are hidden by the things that are easier to see, to acknowledge? The spiritual discipline of confession, it requires honesty. It requires our willingness to admit not just the ways we fail to honor God, but the ways we don't honor ourselves or other people. But the spiritual discipline of confession is incomplete if all we do is admit our sin. We also have to repent. Now, sometimes we think of those two things as if they're interchangeable, as if they're the same thing. To confess is to admit what we've done is wrong. But to repent means that we actually choose to turn away from our sin. It means that we recognize that that sin separates us from God, and we decide that we don't want to be separated from God. It means asking the Holy Spirit to teach us and empower us not to repeat our sin. We could confess over and over and over again, but if not accompanied by repentance, by a turning away from the sin, we will just continue in the same kind of a sin. Now, the reality is we do repeat our sins, don't we? Even when we've confessed, even when we've genuinely repented, we fall again. We repeat the exact same thing again. The Apostle Paul knew this as truly as we know it. He wrote, "I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I do." He said, "I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I do." Man, if the Apostle Paul had this problem, then it's okay, I think, for us to admit that we have this problem. Sometimes, despite our confession, despite our genuine repentance, we repeat our sins, even when we don't want to. Because sometimes our sin is so deeply rooted inside us, it takes time. It takes consistent attentiveness, and it takes the involvement of the Holy Spirit before we are completely free. But I can tell you from experience that freedom is available. Because freedom is what God wants for us. Freedom is why Jesus died for us. Freedom from sin, freedom from death, freedom from all of those deeply rooted things that cause us to be separated from God. And as we practice the spiritual discipline of confession, which includes repentance, the truth of that freedom becomes our reality. Usually not overnight, but it happens as we incorporate the spiritual discipline. As day after day after day, we take an honest look at ourselves. We name those things that are out of line with God. We repent of those things that are out of line with God. We confess our sins. We admit whatever it is that's not in line with God's will. We repent, we turn away from our sin and back toward God. And that is where we discover the most incredible thing. Something that maybe we know theoretically, but this is where we experience the amazing part of it. We are forgiven. We are freed. We are cleansed. We are made new again. There's so many metaphors, so many phrases, so many words to try and describe the extraordinariness of the power of God's love, of God's grace, of God's mercy. All of those are more words that just mean that when we confess, when we repent, when we turn away from that sin, that separation from God is removed, that we are once again connected to God in that friendship, that we are cleansed, we are forgiven, we know what it is to be loved. God said, if my people who are called by my name humble themselves, pray, seek my face, and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and I will forgive their sin. This is something that God spoke to the people of Israel. They over and over and over again turned away from God as a nation. And God said to them, if my people who are called by my name, if they humble themselves, if they pray, if they seek my face, if they turn from their wicked ways, all of that encapsulates that confession, that repentance, then this is the promise. Then I will hear from heaven and I will forgive their sin. Similarly, Isaiah wrote, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake their way and the unrighteous their thoughts. Let them return to the Lord that he may have mercy on them. And then to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. John wrote, if we confess our sins, he who is faithful and just will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I don't know how hard it is for you to confess your sins, to admit your wrongdoing. I don't know how hard it is you to then turn and repent, to turn away from those things into God. Some of those things have a really strong hold on us, and it takes everything that we have to even want to turn away from them. It takes nothing less than the Holy Spirit himself to make us want to turn away from those things. But the thing that we know, no matter what, is that if we confess our sins, he who is faithful and just will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Even if you don't feel the truth of that deep in it, know that it is truth nonetheless. When we confess, when we repent, God is faithful and just, and he grants that forgiveness. He restores our relationship with him. We are reconciled to him once again.